Well, the woman's got fire, doesn't she? Thank you for singing, Ruth, and appreciate you both for being here. We're not hiring, but we're hiring if you're looking, and we'll talk later. I wonder if you've ever thought about the question, why were there only 12 disciples? I mean, why so few? Now, there were other followers of Jesus Christ, but why did he choose to bring 12 into his inner circle and invest himself in those 12? And from one perspective, you might say, well, 12 is a very, very symbolic number. There were 12 patriarchs. There were 12 tribes of Israel in the book of Revelation. The New Jerusalem has 12 doors and it's 12,000 cubits wide. So 12 is a very biblical number, and Jesus was very much into symbolism, and so he wanted 12 disciples as a sign of the 12 patriarchs and perhaps as a greater symbolism. And that may very well be true. But there are places in the scripture where there's also the impression left that perhaps the reason why there were only 12 was because while many people came to Jesus and while many would be willing to follow him given circumstances or given their own willingness to follow or given, I'm looking for a word and can't find it, given their own withholdings, that's not the word either. Yeah, I've got to move on. If I find it in 20 minutes, I'll share it to you. Given their own withholdings, there were only a few who would follow Jesus as he saw it for the right reasons, that they would only follow him without excuses. They would only follow him fully and completely. They would only follow him completely committed to him. There's a place in Luke chapter 9 where we have that implication. In Luke chapter 9, verse 57 through 62, Luke brings together three conversations that Jesus had. And in these conversations, we have a clue as to why so many people who may have wanted to have been numbered among Jesus' inner circle were in fact not included in that number. And so the first man comes to him in Luke chapter 9, verse 57 and 58. It says this, "Now, it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" To the first man, it seems as though Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to follow me, if you want to be a disciple, you need to count the cost. You need to count the cost. It's interesting that this man comes, and on the surface, it looks like this is a prime candidate to be a disciple, because he comes and he says, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you want me to go. I'll follow you wherever you go. I'll follow you." And it seems as though he's speaking without any reservations. That's the word I was looking for 5 minutes ago, by the way. Reservations. It seems like though he's willing to follow without any reservations. But something is amiss. And so Jesus says, listen to me. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. And commentators look at that and say, well, that's a very strange reaction. This man is saying, I will go wherever you want me to go. And Jesus is saying, listen, I don't even have a place to sleep. And they say, why would Jesus respond like that? And the only way or the only reason that Jesus would respond like that, it seems to me, is that this man has not yet count the cost. This is an idealistic man. And it's interesting. I like it because, you know, we work so hard not to lose people. We work so hard to lure people in. But you can never accuse Jesus of not giving the fine print. He seems to be very willing to lose people in some ways, even where we are unwilling to lose people. But he's saying to this young man, listen, understand, it's not a glamorous life I'm calling you to. And it seems like that then is what this man is thinking. He's saying, I'll follow you wherever you want me to go. And the perspective or the reason that he's saying that is that he is drawn to the ideal of the kingdom. He is drawn to the teachings of Jesus. He is drawn to the new chapter that's being turned. He's drawn to the fact that Jesus is saying all things are going to become new. The kingdom of God is at hand. I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. See, there's a sense in which the doctrine of Jesus Christ has always been appealing to the idealist. There's always a lure to idealistic, positive, gung-ho kind of thinkers. I mean, there always is. I mean, when you, even today, we, the preaching of the gospel, no weapon formed against you shall stand, and it's a kingdom of peace, and I'll give you peace, and not only will I give you life, but it'll be abundant life, and there'll be joy unspeakable, which is full of glory. I mean, that message appeals to people. And there are people who hear that message who say, man, I want to be part of it. I want joy unspeakable, which is full of glory. I want life that's abundant. I want peace. I want a song in the darkest night. I want to be part of the church that the very gates of hell will not prevail against. Sign me up. And so people are drawn to that. And it seems that's what this young man is drawn to. But Jesus says, now listen. Listen to me. Listen very carefully. I'm the embodiment of the kingdom. I am the king of the kingdom. I am the Lord of the church. I am the one who gives all these blessings. I am the one who makes reconciliation between man and God. That's me, and I don't have any place to sleep tonight. So just understand that. There's a different side to the kingdom that you need to understand. And you need to count the cost, because I realize you see what you think is the glamour of it. But understand that there is a price to pay, and I don't think you're thinking about the price right now. People were drawn to Jesus again for the message. People are oftentimes drawn to the church because of idealism. I mean, the message of the church draws people who again are looking for something that's right. When you hear about the church and we're all one family, we're all the body of Christ, when one suffers, we all suffer. One rejoices, we all rejoice. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. There's now neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, Greek nor slave. We're all equal. This is a place where we're all kneel before the throne, and there's tremendous equality, and this ought to be a place where we're at peace, and there ought to be joy, and this is a place where we all love Jesus, and so when we get together, we're all in love with Jesus, and we're all in love with each other. And that's the message of the church. And that draws people. But you have to understand that while that's the message of the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, but the gates of hell are also fighting it. And while that is what the church ought to be, that is not yet what the church is. You need to understand that. There was a sermon, in your life you hear thousands of sermons and you read, or, you know, if you're a preacher, you read thousands more. There's always a few sermons that change your trajectory in life. There was a sermon that did that for me, written by a guy named, it was preached, but I read the writing of it, by a guy named William Willimon. And it's entitled, No Way to Run a Farm. No Way to Run a Farm. And what Willimon does in that sermon is that he looks at the parables of the kingdom. And he says, isn't it interesting that in the parables of the kingdom is quite dysfunctional? Jesus tells around 40 parables of the kingdom, and he's saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And he said, but the parables are so dysfunctional. So there's a guy in the parables like a farmer, and servants come to him and they say, somebody sowed tares in your field last night. Tares are with the wheat. And the farmer says, well, let them just grow together. That's not the way it ought to be. It's the kingdom, and the wheat and the tares are growing together. That's a picture of the kingdom, but that's not the way it ought to be. He says, you know, if you go after the tares, you're going to end up tearing up the wheat too. Let them grow together till the harvest. Willimon says, you know, it's interesting that the parable of the tares follows the parable of the guy who sows the seed. And the kingdom of God is like a guy who goes out and he sows seed, and some falls on hard ground, some falls on shallow ground, some falls on thorny ground, some falls on good ground. But you look at that and you say, well, that's not the way it ought to be. I see where the tares came from. Look how the guy sowed the seed. But that's not the way it ought to be. The word of God is preached, it ought to fall on good ground. 75% of the word ends up not producing the harvest that it should produce. That's not the way it ought to be. Kingdom's like a guy who throws a feast and goes out and he invites his friends and his people, all the good people, to come, and they don't show. In the end, he has to say, go out and round up all the people in the highways and the hedges, see if they'll come. It's a picture of the kingdom. It's the kingdom. Kingdom's like a vineyard, and everybody's mad at the end because everybody got paid the same, but there are a lot of people who worked a lot harder. So people worked 1 hour, they got paid the same as people who worked 9 hours or 12 hours. That's not the way it ought to be. And he said, isn't it just interesting that Jesus seems to be so realistic in his parables as he's telling us time and time again, this is what the kingdom looks like. This is essentially how the church will look. It never looks like humanly you think it ought to look. It's always messed up in some way. It seems to always be that way. And Jesus is saying, listen, if you're idealistic, if you're always saying this is the way it ought to be and it's never like it should be, you're never going to make it with him, and you're never going to make it in the church either, because it's never like that. It's never like that. What you have to learn to do if you're a Christian, you're never going to make it as a Christian if you don't learn to play hurt. Just never will. You watch athletics, and I'm a Miami Dolphin fan, and this guy named Jim Kick, who was on their Super Bowl teams. But Jim Kick was a guy who one game he played with, and that was back in the days before he had all the great pain medicine where they could really, you know, dope you up and send you back. But he played one game with a broken toe, a broken finger, and he was a running back. I don't know how he ran the ball with a broken toe, but he managed. But a broken toe, broken finger, a bruised elbow, and he had something else wrong with him. And I mean, but he played hurt. Remember Curt Schilling, the bloody sock, 2004, Game 6 of the American League Championship Series. I know that because the Yankees were up 3-0 in that series. Curt Schilling pitches that sixth game. His tendon, I think, came loose, but the end of the game, his socks all bloody. Remember Michael Jordan, 1997, beat the Utah Jazz, played with the flu. I mean, if you're going to make it as a Christian, you're going to have to learn how to play hurt. You can't be an idealist. You can come to Jesus and say, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you lead me. Whatever you want from me, whatever I can do for you, I'm willing to do it. But just understand that there's a cost to pay. There's a price to pay. And Jesus says you need to count the cost. Second guy comes, and it seems to me that what Jesus is saying to him is, not only do you need to count the cost, but you need to rid yourself of your excuses. Verse 59, it says, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Commentators have tried to soften that a little bit. Because what it seems to be saying is that his father has died, and he's saying, Lord, just let me attend the funeral and I'll come. And I'll come right after he's buried. And then Jesus is saying, skip the funeral, follow me. Now, some commentators say that the way that this should read is that essentially the man is saying, let me take care of my father until he dies. He may be sick, he may not, but let me care for my father until he dies. And then when I have fulfilled my duty to my father, and I've taken care of my father, I will come and follow you. And so that tends to soften it a little bit. But if it softens it, it only softens it marginally. It only softens it marginally because Jesus also said in Luke 14:26, unless you hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. What Jesus says to this man, what Jesus says in Luke 14, is that unless you put him above everyone else, you really can't be his disciple. Now, here's the thing. Excuses never sound like excuses to the person using them. And I would imagine that when this guy came and said, listen, I've got a father, I need to care for my father, and I need to take care of him. I'm the son, I need to care for my father before I come and follow you. I would imagine that that wouldn't even been an excuse to him. It just needs to be done. It makes sense that I should be taking care of my father. I believe that's what God would want me to do. And so that's why I can't follow you now. But again, Jesus always says, seek first the kingdom of God. Follow me first. You've got to love me above all of these other relationships in your family. And you know, when you think about all the excuses we use, aren't all the ones that we sort of hang our hat on related to our family? Aren't they? I mean, the reason we can't serve God completely, it always tends to come back to family, right? I mean, we're not, you know, in the church, we're not vain enough to say, listen, I can't follow God until I make $1 million. I mean, we know that won't count. I mean, we can't say, I'll follow God, you know, I'll do it better when soccer season is over. I mean, we know that sounds really shallow, you know. You can't say, well, you know, listen, I'll serve the Lord. I'll serve the Lord, when he gives me a better job where I have more time, then I'll serve the Lord. I mean, well, we know that those are really shallow and those won't cut it. But for some reason, we always think, if I can say I got a family situation, that's okay. Because God will always excuse it if there's a ball game, I'm supporting my kid. That's excusable. I'm a good parent, right? I'm a good parent. I have to provide for my family. I couldn't take a lesser paying job. What would that do to my family? I mean, I know I'm always busy. I know that I could be doing so much more for the Lord, but my family. And for some reason, we think that that is an excuse. So we know maybe money and maybe some other things aren't an excuse. But Jesus keeps coming back to the family. This is a man who tried to put his family in the way. And in Luke chapter 14, he says, listen, I just want to be clear with you. I want to be clear with you. You have to put me above your family. Family is not an excuse for you not to give me your best. Keeps coming back to that. And, you know, it's interesting. He says, unless you hate them. Now, we know that, that hate means to love less. He's not saying you actually have to hate people. So, I mean, you can't actually hate your wife. You only hate the devil, actually. You only hate the devil. You really shouldn't even be talking to the devil, but... but in any case, you only hate the devil. But, you rub it in. I mean, it's just like, don't want to poke him with a stick. I mean, come on. I mean, we're trying to have a church here, Ralph, I mean, what's he going to do to us now? Here's the thing. And we know that the hate means love less, right? But here's the thing. When you put God first as he ought to be put first, to a lot of people, it's going to feel like hate. But he says, do it anyway. I mean, listen, if you're a husband and the Lord is saying, listen, I know you're making a lot of money, but you don't have a lot of time to serve me. And what I want you to do is I want you to get a job making less money so that you can serve me better. You know, if you come home and say to your wife, I'm going to find a job and it will probably be making less than half of what I make now, but the Lord wants me to do that. And it may mean that we have to downsize and live in a smaller house. That may be what it means. You know what she's going to look at you and say? You must hate me. Right? I mean, if you're a 20-year-old and maybe you're married and maybe you've got a kid on the way and you and your wife go to her parents and say, the Lord is calling us to do mission work. And we feel that, and we're in the prime of our life, and we've got a lot of years to give, and the Lord has laid that on our own heart, and we're going to do mission work, and what that means for us is that we'll be home maybe for a couple months every 2 years, but this is what God wants us to do. Well, what are her parents going to say? You mean we won't get to see our grandkid grow up? How could you do this to us? You must hate us. You must hate us. There's a guy named Sam Badoff who lived in Anderson, Indiana. And Sam Badoff went to a seminary in Anderson back in the 1920s. And he tried to become a pastor, but he never succeeded at it. And he came to believe that his calling wasn't to be a pastor. But he was a very good businessman. And so he went out and tried to pastor. But then he eventually moved back to Anderson a few years later and opened up a grocery store right across from the Park Place Church. It's a parking lot now, but Sam Badoff had a business there, a grocery store. And it was during the time when Anderson College was really just getting started, and just as they were getting started, the Great Depression hit. And many people say Sam Badoff kept the college afloat because the college had to cut wages and things got very tight, but so many people, including many of the instructors, would go to Sam Badoff's store and he would give them food on credit. And he kept them in town, and he kept them teaching. And so as the years rolled on, as the Great Depression went on, Sam Badoff had lots of IOUs. And he had a box in his office, and he would just put the IOUs in that box. And that got to be several thousand dollars. And now we're going back into the 1930s when several thousand dollars was a lot of money. And that became Sam Badoff's retirement plan. And his ideal was they would get through the Depression, and these professors, these students that he kept afloat, they would be able to pay him back. And when they paid off those IOUs, that would be enough money for him to retire on. The Lord began to deal with Sam Badoff, and he said, essentially, Sam, you have fulfilled my calling on your life, and now there's one more thing that I want you to do. I want you to take that box of IOUs, and I want you to throw it in the fire out back. One day, his wife was working in the garden, and Sam went out with that box of IOUs. Pastor, and threw that box in the fire, his whole retirement plan. I don't know what she said to him, but if she's anything like the women I grew up with, she might have looked at Sam and said, "You must hate me. Why did you throw away our retirement?" There's a sense in which the call of God is to rid yourself of excuses, even excuses related to your family. All the things that you say, I can't do because of my kids or my wife. Yes, even those excuses. And when you do that, it might feel like hate to them. It might. But God still calls you to give your priority to Him. There's a woman, and I think I've told you about her, named her name is Libby Little, and don't stop me if you've heard it before. Just zone out for a couple minutes here. But, Libby Little gave the commencement address at Gordon Conwell when I graduated there, and she's a wonderful woman. Her husband won a very prestigious award. It was a presidential award for his service. He worked for Doctors Without Borders, and they spent, I think, 18 years in Afghanistan providing free eye care, her and her husband. In 2010, she was not there, but he was killed by some terrorists who raided the clinic and killed all of the medical personnel there. And so she was there, and she challenged us, and she said some of the hardest, truest words I've ever heard in my life. She looked at us there, and she said, "I want to tell you, Pastor, something. You will never accomplish much for Jesus if you hide behind your kids." She said, "When we went to Afghanistan, we had to take our kids with us. And our kids lived in places without electricity. Our kids lived in places that were very unsafe. But God called us to go to Afghanistan and to represent Him there for the sake of the kingdom of God. And we could not do that without taking our kids." And she said, "Even in your ministry, you will hide behind your kids. But just know that you will not do what God has called you to do if your kids are always your excuse." That's true. When you come to God, you rid yourself of excuses, and even one of those excuses is your children. And sometimes you have to say, "Lord, we're going to do your will, and you're going to have to take care of our kids. You're going to have to protect their hearts. You're going to have to be there for your kids. We're going to seek first the kingdom of God, and we're going to trust you to take care of our children too." The call of God is not just to count the cost, but it's to rid yourself of all of your excuses why you can't serve Him fully. And then the third man. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I think what Jesus is saying to this man is act now and act decisively. Act now. Act decisively. You can always have good intentions. We're always going to act. We're always going to do something. As soon as I get my kids raised, as soon as I get retired, as soon as I do this, as soon as I do that, I will. But Jesus is saying, no. Act now. Make a decision today what you're going to do. Make a decision today. Some of you are here today, and you have an idealistic streak in you. And you're disappointed with the church. You might be, and very well, in a room of this size, there are people who are disappointed with me. It just happens. And you have good reason, perhaps, to be disappointed with me. Sometimes I'm disappointed with me. And so depending on what day you see me, I may be with you. But I would ask you that in spite of the things that you see that aren't right, I would ask you to crucify your idealism. Count the cost. And in spite of what you see that you don't like, serve God anyway. Serve Him anyway. Learn to play hurt. If athletes can play with hurt body, surely Christians can learn to play with hurt feelings. Just learn to play hurt. Some of you are here, and I know your life is busy. I know you love your kids, and your kid, and I don't want to be facetious, but your kid's good at every sport, so they play every sport. You want to support your child, and you want to be there for your mate, and you want to make a very good living for your family. You don't want your kids to suffer financially, maybe as you suffered, and so you work very long hours so that your kids won't have college debts, and you're very, very busy, and it comes out of a good heart. It comes out of a good place in you. I would say that even though all of that seems legitimate, rid yourself of any excuse that causes you not to serve God completely the way He is calling you to serve Him. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be taken care of. They'll be taken care of. Maybe you're here tonight, and you have great plans to give God everything in your life. Maybe you're here, and you're saying, I'm so looking forward to retirement, because in retirement, everything's so easy, right? I'm really looking forward to retirement when I'll have the time to finally give God what He wants in the church. I'll finally have the time to really do what I've been wanting to do for the Lord, but I just haven't had the time to do it. I would ask you to consider acting now, acting decisively, and in spite of the cost, in spite of the things that are going on in your life, that you would make a decision even now to serve God wholeheartedly right now without waiting. There's work to be done now. There's work to be done now. There's things that need to be done now. You're needed now. And God is calling you now. First man, he says, count the cost. To the second man, he says, rid yourself of all the excuses, even those that you think and all of your friends think are legitimate excuses. And act now, he says to the third man. Act decisively. Today is the day. Will you stand with me?